Good morning, church. I see you guys back there. It's so good to have you guys here. If you're tuning in online, so good to have you guys tuning in as well. We have a lot to cover this morning. I didn't get to preach last week. Was blessed to have Tyler here, Brother Tyler, the missionary that we are supporting in Salt Lake City, Utah, preaching. But because I didn't get to preach last week, we're going to go twice as long this week. How's that sound? I literally, as we go into Luke chapter 21 this morning, in order for me to do justice to the text that we're going to be going through in Luke chapter 1, I'm going to need about 2.5 hours. And I'm not exaggerating. I intend to do this justice, but I do intend to split that up over 3 sermons. I had somebody who came for service, and they were like, I thought you were going to preach for 2.5 hours this morning. And I was so excited, and I said, I'm so sorry to disappoint you. So if you're excited about me preaching 2.5 hours, I can refer you to a good doctor. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, please turn with me to Luke chapter 21. We'll start at the beginning. This is a Bible. We, by the grace of God, intend to learn from it, to obey it, to follow it, to study it, and to love this book. It's what we do. Now, we believe that all passages of Scripture, every bit of Scripture is equally true. But not every bit of Scripture, not every passage that we go through is equally clear. There are some passages that are hard to understand. Some passages that are harder to understand than others. There's a lot of reasons for this. Sometimes it's unclear, it's hard for us to understand because it says things that we don't want. We don't like it, and so we fight it. There's other things that are hard for us to understand because we're so far removed from the cultural context of the first century Israelites that we don't really grasp what's going on. For example, like a farmer having a parable about a farm or about seeds, it's hard for us to fully grasp what that means because many of us may not be farmers. But there's another section or another way that we understand Scripture that's difficult to understand. Sometimes we don't grasp or we struggle with a passage because it's too much for us to wrap our minds around. This is one of those passages. All throughout the book of Luke, we've been dealing with Jesus saying some pretty clear things. We've walked through parables. It hasn't been too difficult. When we get to Luke chapter 21, the interpreters or the scholars, they scatter. It's like cats trying to herd cats. They just go in every direction because it's talking about signs of the end times. It's talking about what must come to pass before Jesus Christ returns. And everybody seems to disagree in Christian circles. And so I'm going to do my best to clarify. It's going to take, as I said, a very long time. We're going to be in this passage for about 2.5 hours, which means that we're going to be in this passage for 3 weeks. Now, I intend to do justice as best as I know how, but keep in mind that there are people who would disagree with the interpretations that I'm going to be bringing in the next few weeks. And so if you are one of those people, the Lord will correct you when you get to heaven. No, that's okay. We believe, and there are certain things that we must hold with a closed fist, and there are other things that we hold loosely, recognizing that not everybody has the best answers. And so, I've titled all 3 of the next sermons that we're going through, Signs. Signs are intended to help us understand that these are pointing to something. Every miracle in the book of John is not referred to as a miracle, it's referred to as a sign. Why? Because it's pointing people to the validity of what Jesus was saying. In the same way, this is a sign, signs that the second coming of Christ is near. Many of us have been looking for something like this. I've had many people come to me in the last several months and ask, when are you going to do a message on the cultural context that we're in? We are close to the end. Why aren't we hearing about that? Well, here we are, Luke chapter 21. This is a wonderful way that we walk through Scripture together. It gets there always, which is awesome. Let's go into the text, Luke chapter 21. We're going to start in verse 5. We're going to read through verse 19. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, as for these things that you see, the day will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." And then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you, and they will persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives." So let's put this passage into its context. Jesus is here. He's in Jerusalem. It's been a long time coming for him to get to Jerusalem. He's finally here, and he's teaching in the temple. The temple is a famous place in the ancient world. It was one of the great wonders of the world at that time. It was magnificent. It was beautiful. And as Jesus is teaching in the temple, there are people there, religious leaders, who absolutely hate him. They hate the fact that he's teaching in the temple. They hate the fact that the people love him. They hate the fact that he has more authority than they do. They hate it. And so they're looking for an excuse to get rid of him. And so here Jesus is, he's in the temple, and the people that he's teaching, they bring up the temple. "Hey, Jesus, look at this wonderful temple, this testament to the glory of God. Look how magnificent it looks. There's gold, there's jewels, there's silver. All of this is wonderful. Jesus, what do you think of the temple?" And Jesus says, "A day is coming when the temple will be utterly destroyed, not one stone left upon another. It will be an absolute disaster. Everything that you like about this temple will be gone, and it will be gone soon." Now, many scholars disagree on when the book of Luke was written. Some scholars say that the book of Luke was written in 80 AD. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD. Other scholars would argue that the book of Luke was written in 60 or 62 AD. I believe it was earlier rather than later. And this does bear quite a bit of significance, because depending on when the book of Luke was written, the text either predicts the destruction of the temple or it reflects on what has already happened. And I believe that it was the first, and here's why. The book of Luke and the book of Acts are two parts of the same series, right? Luke writes both of them to a man named Theophilus, who wants to know what the big deal is about Jesus. And so Luke writes the book of Luke, and then he writes the book of Acts. Well, here we have, at the very end of the book of Acts, it kind of ends abruptly. At the very end of the book of Acts, it's talking about Paul. And it's talking about Paul in Rome under house arrest. Paul is in Rome under house arrest, and he's awaiting trial by Rome. Well, we know that Paul actually dies in 67 AD from persecution from Nero. We know that from extra-biblical sources that his death happens in 67 AD. Now, if that had happened, that would have been recorded in the book of Acts. But because it was not recorded, it seems to be that Luke is recording up to the current moment in which the context is deriving. And so it says that Paul is receiving anybody who would receive or who wants to come to him. He's receiving him in his house arrest home. And he is ministering to people in Rome. But because it doesn't talk about the death of Paul that happened in 67 AD, we would say that the book of Acts was written before Paul died. And if the book of Acts was written before Paul died, perhaps in 62 AD or so, that means that the book of Luke was written before that. So we believe that this passage was written before the fall of the temple in 70 AD. We believe that it is a prediction, a sign of what was to come. Jesus was predicting what would happen here. Now, there's five, I don't know if you can count them within the scriptures, I would encourage you to try. There's five signs that we read in our text this morning. Five specific and clear signs of the end of days. I would argue that the very first one is that the temple will be destroyed. The temple will be destroyed. We see this in verse 6. As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. First sign, the temple will be destroyed. You see, this is a big deal for Israelites. Sometimes we don't really have a building that we can compare this to in America, but it's a really big deal. In that day, the temple was an icon. It represented the people of God. It was their hope. It was their spiritual center. People would save up for their entire lives to make a pilgrimage to the temple and get near to God. If they could get close to the presence of God on the earth, which was the temple at that time, they could have their prayers answered. They could meet with a priest, a mediator between God and man. So this is the place where God dwelt, in the Holy of Holies at the center of the temple. And the people of God, they'd come to the city of God, Jerusalem, to be near the presence of God at the temple. And they would come for feasts and celebrations and to offer sacrifices for the forgiveness of sins. They would come to meet with the priests. They would come to interact with others. And they would come as a people. And that this was ultimately the hope that people had. If you were barren, you were encouraged to go to the temple and pray to God. If you had somebody who was sick, you were encouraged to go to the temple and pray to God. This was their hope. This was God's home on the earth. You cannot, for the Jew in the first century, you cannot overstress the significance of the temple for them. Now, there was originally a temple built by Solomon. That was the first temple. It was beautiful. It was magnificent. Israel was at the height of their power, and they built a temple. King Solomon built a temple, and it was wonderful. And they had that ultimately when the Babylonians took captivity of the Israelites, the Babylonians destroyed the temple. There was a destruction of the temple. And so now, this same temple, it's in a similar place, right in the same place as the original temple, but this is the second temple that was built. This is called the Herodian Temple, because it was built during the reign of King Herod. This was a massive project. It went on for years, decades long. And even at this moment, the temple wasn't quite finished. It was getting magnificent. It was getting wonderful. They were investing more and more money, more and more jewels, more and more gold, more and more silver into the temple to make it beautiful. The gates were gold, and they shone brilliantly in the sun. There were gems, jewels that were all throughout the temple. It was a huge investment. In that time, people considered it to be one of the greatest wonders of the world. People, actually, most people in that day, Israelites, were poor. They didn't have a lot. And most of them lived in a house that was about the same size as your garage, if you have a one-car garage. If the people were very wealthy, they might have a two-car garage house. And they shared that space with all of their animals, and usually about six children. Can you imagine sharing a one-car garage with animals and six children? You're not going to have a lot of peace. You're going to wake up at every moment of the night. It's going to be a disaster. But this is what people lived for. This is all they had. They fit in a one-car garage, and that's where they lived. Dirt floors, perhaps a mat, straw. That's all they had. But they would save up, and they would come to the temple, and they would offer sacrifices. They would give offerings in the temple. And for most people in that age, in that day, this was the most magnificent building they had ever seen. This was the most beautiful, most wonderful, most fantastic building they could imagine. This was a big deal. And so for Jesus, when Jesus comes along and he says the temple will be destroyed, there is not a person in the room that would not take note of that. Everyone would have been very concerned about what Jesus had said. This would be similar to like going to Southern California and saying, I'm going to destroy Disneyland. This would be like going to England, London, and saying, I'm going to get rid of the Buckingham Palace. We don't need it anymore. This would be like Jesus going to Washington, D.C., and he's looking at the Capitol building, he's looking at the White House, and he's saying, that's not important. We're going to get rid of it. Some of us are like, please, God. This is a big deal. And even those things, they don't bear the same significance in our culture, in our lives, as what the Israelites viewed the temple as. It was different. It was so much more significant for the Israelites because that was the dwelling place of God. So why would Jesus say this? Why would Jesus say, this temple will be destroyed? Now keep in mind, God is sovereign. Jesus is sovereign over every situation. If he doesn't want the temple to be destroyed, it won't be. So when we look at this, why would Jesus allow such a thing to happen? John chapter 2, verse 19. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Is he talking about the physical temple? No, he's talking about his own body. And in 3 days, he raised his own body. You see, Jesus Christ is the temple. And the people of God, or all people, have historically looked at a place and worshiped it. That's what's happening here. Jesus is the temple, and Jesus is looking at the physical building with all the gold and all the jewels and all of the silver and all of the magnificence of it. And he's saying, that doesn't compare to the true temple myself. And I will not share my glory with this building. I will not compete with a building at all. You see, people tend to idolize places of worship. Oftentimes people will associate holiness with a place. Let me give you an example. Have you ever heard growing up, we've got to put on our Sunday best because we're going into the house of the Lord? This is not the house of the Lord, church. Have you ever thought like, man, we got to look presentable. We're not really this great, but we're going to act like we're great as long as we're in this building. It's not just Christians, by the way. Islam does this too. They idolize and they venerate and they look at mosques. Their mosques are all that really matter. The Israelites still do this. They look at synagogues as holy, holy places. But Jesus here, he's saying that you should not relate a place as holy, but a person. You see, you know, with the temple not even yet being constructed, not even being completed, it's not even done, and Jesus is coming, and Jesus is condemning the whole religious system that goes along with the temple. He's saying, I don't agree with this religious system. I'm changing it. Jesus Christ says, you don't need priests anymore. You don't need sacrifices anymore. You don't need to go to a place to meet with God anymore. Why? Because Jesus is our high priest, and Jesus is our great sacrifice. And Jesus is our temple, the presence of God here on earth. Jesus is not going to be competing with a building. And so he says, I'm getting rid of it. But Jesus, it's so expensive. Look how much money we put into it. How could you do that? It's taking my glory. I'm going to get rid of it. When Jesus died on the cross, it says that the veil of the temple, the curtain that separates the holies from the holy of holies, was torn from top to bottom. This is a thick, thick curtain. And it was torn from top to bottom. Why? Why did that happen? Because now when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he no longer needs to dwell in a building. You see, in the Old Testament, God dwelled with his people only in as much as he could dwell in a place separated from sin. And so there was a mediator between God and people. This mediator was the priests. And people would come to the priest. They couldn't interact with God directly. They'd come to the priest. They'd come to the temple. And the priest would interact with God. And there was a Holy of Holies where the high priest, the most holy man on the planet, would go into the Holy of Holies and offer sacrifice on behalf of the people of Israel. And oftentimes, if they were not qualified, if they were not righteous, if they had not given the proper sacrifices, or they had personally had not repented of sin, oftentimes God would strike them dead there on the in the presence of God in the Holy of Holies, and they would tie a rope around their ankles and pull them out because they were so dangerous to get near to God. That was Old Testament. God could not dwell with men because men were filled with sin. But when Jesus Christ came and he offered once for all the atoning sacrifice for sin, and now God's people are no longer filled with sin, that sin has been placed upon Christ and Christ has given them his righteousness, now God can no longer, God doesn't have to dwell in a building. He dwells with his people. The dwelling place of God is with man. And so he tore the veil and he removed the Holy of Holies, and he destroyed the temple in 70 AD for this exact reason, because Jesus is the temple. The dwelling place of God is now with men. The mediator between God and man is no longer a veil. It's no longer a priest. It's Christ himself. And Jesus Christ is our sacrifice, our high priest, in our temple. And we no longer look at a building, we no longer look at a place and we say, well, that's a holy place. We are holy places from the Lord through Christ. Second thing I just want us to note, I believe that this is a prediction of the temple being destroyed. Even as Luke writes these words of what Jesus had said, Luke, this is, even at this point, the temple had not yet been destroyed in 70 AD, as we know that happened. Jesus knows the future, and he controls the future. Just like Jesus had promised, the temple was destroyed. All the stones were torn to the ground, and it no longer exists. The Temple Mount today is owned by Muslims, Islam. The Temple Mount today, it doesn't have any significance. It's no longer there. There's no priest, there's no sacrifices, there's no temple. Jesus knows the future, and he's sovereign over the future. The same is true for your life, your situation, whatever walk that you're in, whatever you're going through. This could be very comforting, or it could be really terrifying for us to know that Jesus not only knows the future, but he ordains it to happen. To say that God is sovereign is a wonderful comfort to the Christian, because we have promises that Jesus Christ, that God works all things out for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. That means that every action, every decision, everything that happens in our lives is for our good and his glory. And now it might not feel like our good. It might not feel like the things that we're going through are for our good, but I guarantee you, even if they're hard, God has a purpose for them. God has a reason for you to go through it. Loss of a spouse or loved one, God has a reason. Now, for most of us, we're not in that place where we've lost a spouse or anything like that. For some of us, we are. Well, for many of us, we're not in that place. And so I say that now, because if that happens, good theology needs to be understood well before an event occurs. It can be very comforting for us to know that all things happen for his glory. But if you are far from God, if you don't know Jesus Christ, if you have not made him Savior of your life, to know that God is sovereign and he is in absolute control of every situation is absolutely terrifying. It's terrifying. Because now you have to give an account. And the Lord, as it says in Romans, calls you his enemy. Jesus controls the future, church. Sign number one, the temple will be destroyed. First sign that Jesus is going to come back, the temple will be destroyed. So that happened in 70 AD, temple destroyed. Now, from 70 AD onward, there are more signs, there are more things, there are more wonders from heaven, things are happening. But ever since 70 AD, we would consider ourselves to be in some version of the end times. Things are happening. They are coming. We are seeing signs more and more and more. Second thing that we must note is that false teachers will arise. Let's reread verse 8 and 9, because this is where I'm pulling this from. Verse 8 and 9, and he said, "See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he.'" Who are they saying? They're saying, "I am Jesus." They're coming in his name. And they're saying, "The time is at hand. It's going to happen here. It's going to happen now." And what does Jesus say in verse 8? He says, "Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults," so when you get afraid, when you are worried, when you see all the things that are happening that don't seem right, don't be terrified. "For these things must first take place, for the end will not be at once." Second sign this morning is that false teachers will arise. False teachers will arise. Friends, church, not every religion is right. Not every spiritual leader tells the truth. Not every gifted, powerful person is leading you toward the truth of God. Some lead astray. We talked about this 2 weeks ago. But I just want to note, it's very controversial in our day of postmodernism to say that not every religion is right. Because the spirit of the age essentially tells us that whatever is true for you is true for you, and whatever is true for me is true for me, and if you're a Muslim, you have paradise waiting for you, and if you're a Christian, you've got heaven waiting for you, and if you're a Mormon, you've got a third heaven waiting for you. Whatever's true for you, you get to create your own existence, you get to create your own reality. Whatever you want to be true can be true. It goes against our culture. It's controversial in our day to say not every religion is true. But not every religion is true. It cannot be so. False teachers will arise. Many will lead astray. It's not enough to just be sincere. You have to be right about who God is. It's not enough to be spiritual. You have to know the truth. It's not enough to just say, "Well, I believe this and this and this." If that is not true, your belief means nothing. False teachers will arise and they will lead people astray. False teachers will come and they will prey on the vulnerable. Those who are afraid, those who are filled with anxiety, people who say, "Look at all the times, look at COVID, look at the election, look at all that's going on, follow me." Let me give you some examples from history. Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, said that the end of the world would come by the conclusion of his life, which was 1891. 1891, he believed that by the end of his life, Jesus would come back. Didn't happen. In 1914, the Jehovah's Witnesses, which is a cult that splintered off of Christianity, predicted the second coming of Jesus in 1914. Obviously, that was wrong. So what they said, "Oh, it's a spiritual return. He came back, we just couldn't see it, like the emperor's new clothes," right? Like, "Oh, yeah, he came. You can't see it. Nobody can really tell." Since then, by the way, Jehovah's Witnesses have had like roughly 9 other times when they've predicted the end of the world, none of which came true. 1991, the Nation of Islam's leader at the time, Louis Farrakhan, predicted the War of Armageddon that year around the Gulf Crisis. 2012 was the end of the Mayan calendar. Many of us remember this one. Hysteria, fear, terror. There's one recently with the pandemic. And what do? Every time we get afraid, we get fearful, we stock up on bottled water and canned goods and toilet paper. It's like we're trying to predict the end. We're trying to predict it. Here's what Jesus says. Verse 9, "The end will not be at once." It's not all going to happen in an instant. God has a plan. God is patient. This is not going to happen all at once. All of this has a path in human history. And it's not for us to know. Matthew chapter 24, verse 36. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. No one. Does that mean you? No, nobody. Right? That includes everybody. No one knows the hour or the day. If Jesus doesn't know, if the Son doesn't know, you don't know. Nobody knows the day or the hour. So if somebody writes a book, or gets on TV, or gets on the radio, or talks on a podcast, and they predict a date, or they say that we're close, or they're saying, my lifetime, it's going to happen here, or here, or here, or here, run. They don't know. No one knows. Revelation chapter 3, verse 3. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Church, we are not the planning committee for the return of Jesus Christ. We're the welcome team. So when he gets here, we welcome him. But we don't plan for it. We don't predict it. We welcome him when he comes. We don't get the kazoos. We don't commission the cupcakes. We don't set it all up because we know when it will happen. We're on the welcoming committee, not the planning committee. And sometimes we get this mixed up, don't we? And we get so consumed with all this stuff in the Bible that, if I'm honest, I don't think is very biblical. Things like numerology, where we take verses or we take words, phrases, and we make the Bible mean something that it was never intended to mean. We interpret the Bible through all of this obscure, hidden, secret stuff, trying to make it say what we want it to say. It's not for us to know. Jesus literally says, don't be led astray. Many will say, I am he, I am Jesus, I've returned. Many cults and false religions and false teachers have done exactly this, by the way. Many religious people who say, I am Jesus, follow me, the time is now, they do this all the time. Arnold Potter lived in the 1800s. He broke off from the Latter-day Saints, which is Mormonism, which is a cult that broke off from faithful Christianity. He claimed that the spirit of Jesus entered his body and he became Potter Christ, son of the living God. Baha'u'llah was born a Shiite Muslim. He's the founder of the Baha'i faith, and he's the father and founder of that, and he said that he was the prophetic fulfillment and promised uniter of all major world religions. That's what he said. It's not true. Sun Myung-moon and his Unification Church, it's a cult, he claims to be the Messiah and the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now we're going to get into ones that we might be a little more familiar with. Jim Jones. He said he was the reincarnation of Jesus, Buddha, and Vladimir Lenin. Interesting trifecta there. Reincarnation of those people. He buys all this property in the Amazon. He takes a ton of people down there. He promises paradise on earth. He promises weather at 72 degrees. He promises all the food you could ever eat, easy harvest, land of milk and honey, plentiful. Jim Jones, he brings all these people in. And when people get there, it's not any of those things. It's the Amazon and not a 72-degree paradise. It's very hard to grow things, and people get disillusioned and frustrated. And so the U.S. government sends a senator out and investigates. And while the senator's there, there are several who slip a note to the senator saying, please help us get out of here. And so the senator, Jim Jones, learns about it and murders them. And then he comes back to his compound to all of the people that are there. He says, the time is close. The time is coming. We need to transition to the other side. And so he gets a lot of Kool-Aid. This is why we say don't drink the Kool-Aid. Laces it with cyanide, and they all drink it together. 909 people died that day. A third of them were children. He claimed to be Jesus. He said, "The time is now." People followed him. Marshall Applewhite, late 90s, he claimed to be Jesus. He founded the Heaven's Gate cult. He said when the Hale-Bopp comet was coming through that there was actually a spaceship behind the comet, and he organized a mass murder-suicide with all of his people so that they could transition onto the spaceship, and the spaceship could take them to whatever heaven it was going to. Many of us know David Koresh and the Branch Davidian cult. In the 1990s, many of you have probably seen this on YouTube or TV or something like that. He said he was the Son of God, the Lamb of God. And he holed himself up in Waco, Texas with his followers and 54 adults and 21 children. They all died in flames. You see, when times get hard and people get scared, wolves will rise up and lead the sheep astray. When times get hard, we run after false saviors, functional messiahs. Things that can never save us. This could be religious leaders, but more practically, perhaps for you or for me, this could be any number of things. This could be my spouse will be my savior. My kids will be my savior. My job will be my savior. My bank account will be my savior. My investments or my home equity will be my savior. My grade point average or my work history or my resume or my health, they'll be my savior. Someone or something is going to get me through this really hard time. Man, my insurance company is sure going to need to come through for me on this one. The reality is there's only one Savior, church, and his name is Jesus. No matter how much we chase after these functional saviors, they cannot save. They cannot bring us hope. That's why when the stock market crashes, people lose hope. When people get divorces, people lose hope. When children walk away from the family, people lose hope. If investments are your savior, when the economy crashes, it all falls apart. When your health goes away, it all falls apart. When you lose your job, you lose hope. They cannot save you. The only one who can save is Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, the one who replaced the temple, the mediator between God and man, the one who saves his people from their sins. Because if you've been saved from your sins, there's nothing that this world can do to you. We need to be certain that our hope is in Jesus, that we're running to him, that we're trusting him, that we're leaning on him, and not just simply mourning these functional saviors that we've put in our lives that cannot save us. We must make sure that Jesus is our Savior in every situation, and that we're not leaning on a false savior. Sign number two, false teachers will arise. We're going to have to go a little bit quicker. Sign number three, we'll go through the last three together. Signs of the end. We're going to read verses 10, 11, and 12 right now. Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and in various places famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and they will persecute you, delivering you up to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake." There's three in those three verses, three of them. Each verse has one of its own. The first verse in verse 10, it talks about nations rising up against nations. This is not new. Nations have always risen up against nations. Will Durant, a very well-respected historian, says war is one of the constants of history. And it has not diminished with civilization and democracy. In the last 3,421 years of recorded history, only 268 of those years have seen no war. Can I tell you something? They were all at the beginning. Things I believe, will have to get worse before they get better. That's the picture that Jesus is painting, with wars and nations, with terror, with fear, with questions about your life on the line, with questions about your future on the line, the safety of yourself and your family and your children. Wars are rising up left and right. All these things are happening. There is a reality that things are going to get worse before they get better. This life will not be an easy one. Sign number three is nations will rise against nations. Sign number four is that there will be natural disasters. These are obviously a consequence of sin. Many of us look at natural disasters. We look at things that happen in the world with a tsunami or a hurricane or an earthquake. And we look at God and we say, how could you? I had the privilege of going on a mission trip to Haiti right after the earthquake. Total destruction, devastation everywhere. Homeless people everywhere, devastated, poor, suffering. The situation was very, very bleak. We actually poured in millions, if not billions of dollars into Haiti, to the government to try to rebuild the infrastructure of Haiti. The government officials ran away with the money. They set up tent cities. People no longer had a home, they had a tent. Mothers were taken away from their children. Children were orphaned. The Capitol building there was nothing but rubble. Homes were destroyed. Women were widowed. And all of this happened in just a few short seconds. And we have to ask the question, okay, what happened here? Should we ask God, why, God, would you do this? How could you allow this to happen? Or should we ask the question, when we look at ourselves, what have we done? You see, in the beginning, God made it all very good. He made it right. He made it perfect. He called all things good, very good. He made things without sin, death, brokenness. And then sin came into the world, and not only did it twist our corrupt hearts, it twisted the very nature of our reality. And so now sin has consequences, not only on us, but on the world around us. Natural disasters are a consequence of sin. But here Jesus is, he's saying, these things are coming, but they will not continue when I return. Jesus says in the book of Revelation, behold, I'm making all things new. That's the hope of the Bible, by the way. Everything that is broken, everything that is lost, everything that is twisted and demented and wrong, Jesus is making right. That's the hope of Christ. That's the hope that we have, is that he is making all things new. Natural disasters are the fourth sign that Christ is coming back. We're seeing that in our world, whether it be a pandemic or an earthquake or a hurricane. We're seeing that. Number five, and this one hits close to home, heavy persecution. Heavy persecution is a sign that Jesus Christ's return is imminent. It is coming. The scripture seems to talk about physical abuse. They will lay hands on you. They will put you before magistrates and governors and judges. They will throw you in prison. They will charge you with misconduct, with evil. They will ask you to give an account. It's interesting because we read in verse 13, this will be your opportunity to bear witness. Let me look at 12 and 13 because I want to put it in context. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Does it say this will be your tragedy? No, it doesn't. It says this will be your opportunity. 1 Peter chapter 4, 12 through 16. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Persecution is coming. We will have an opportunity, not a tragedy, an opportunity. There's two different types of persecution, by the way. Covert persecution and overt persecution. Covert persecution has been around in America for a really long time. Covert persecution, you don't lose your life, but you lose your job. Covert persecution says that you can do these things, but if you step in line, if you say the wrong thing to the wrong person, you will not suffer physically, you will suffer mentally, you will suffer economically. That's covert persecution. It's when you go to your families, your Thanksgivings, and you're eating with your families, and they don't really want to talk about Jesus, and when you bring Jesus up, they hate you for it. That's covert persecution. That's been in America a really long time. Overt persecution has been around just as long, but not so much in America. Overt persecution is when they do murder you. It's when they persecute you, when they lay hands on you, they throw you in prison, they beat you or they whip you, they attack you, they harass you, they hurt you. The first is here, covert persecution. The second is coming. Mark my words, it is coming. And don't just believe me, believe what Jesus says. It's coming. It is a sign of the end. It is coming. Jesus warned of it. We must be ready. And when it comes, the fair weather fan, the lukewarm Christian, the Christian that looks at the church and says, I'll do that when that's convenient, but not when it's not, that person will fall away. And persecution will purify the church. So my question to you this morning is that you? Are you the fair weather fan? Are you the one that when you hear persecution, you're like, man, I don't really think it's worth it. I don't really think that persecution is worth it. So I'm gonna go along to get along. I'm gonna do what the world tells me to do. And if hard things come up, I'm gonna keel over. I'm gonna give up God. I'm gonna give up my faith. Is that you? If that's you, you were never a Christian to begin with. So my conclusion here, and we'll finish. How do we get ready? We've got the signs. We've got 5 signs here. What do we do with this information? How do we get ready? How do we prepare? We find the answer in verses 13 through 19. Let's read it. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your mind not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. How do we prepare? How do we get ready? We live in the Spirit. We live in the Spirit. He will give us the words to say, and we must make the most of every opportunity. Every opportunity. We're standing before judges and kings, called to give an account to people who hate us. We speak of Christ. We make the most of every opportunity. Church, these things are not tragedies. They're opportunities. That's what Jesus says. When the world runs out of hope, when the world cannot help us anymore, that's when Christians run in. When all the things of the world fail, when all the struggles and all the wars and persecution and hardship that's going on in the world, when everything that people are putting their hope in falls apart, that's when Christians run in and they offer the hope of Jesus Christ, the only one who can save. Things may be hard, days may be dark, the world may not make sense. There's a global pandemic, earthquakes, tsunamis, societal decay, and the world keeps getting let down by its saviors, whether it be a president or a rock star or a social media influencer. Christians run in. Jesus says, this is our opportunity. We must live a life looking for the moments when we can preach and teach and share the only hope of the world. Because that's what we have. We have the hope of the world. What is that hope? It's that Jesus Christ lives. That he died for the sin of the world. And Jesus Christ, he gives life meaning. He gives death meaning. He gives suffering meaning. And we have an opportunity in the hardest moments of life to point to Jesus and say, here is the true Savior. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time where we are reminded of what matters. God, I pray that this would be true in my life. God, I pray that you would work mightily here in our church, that we would not be the Christians that fall away when things get hard, but that we would be the Christians who stand up. We share the gospel with more boldness, with more faith. Lord, we love you. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. If you are here and you haven't gotten one of these, this is what we use to take the Lord's Supper together. I would encourage you to grab one of these. They are at the back. We say this every time, but we're going to say it again. Here at Celebration Church, we practice an open table for the Lord's Supper. Here's what this means. It means that even if you're not a member of our church, even if you don't regularly worship with us, you are welcome to join us in taking the Lord's Supper together. The caveat is, you must be a Christian. You must be following Christ. If you're not a Christian, if you don't know Jesus, if you don't have that relationship with him, we would encourage you to let this moment pass you by and instead take Christ, for he is far better than a bread and a piece of juice. He's far better. This morning, as we come to the table, we look back at the cross, the place where our Savior's body was broken for our sins. We must not take this moment lightly. We must recognize that serious consequences can come by taking this lightly. Church, I would encourage you in this time to reconcile yourself to God. Wrestle through the things that are in your heart, within your life, that are not right. As you do so, I've asked Brother Rick Hale to come and to pray for the bread.
With me. Lord Father, I am so thankful that I was not crushed for my sins and that you were crushed for me. And I offer my thankfulness in that. As I hold this piece of bread, Lord Father, I pray that you would remind me of the day that you were crushed for me. And let my heart have joy, confidence, and trust in you. Lord, it is by this sacrifice that I can pray. Thank you. Amen.
Thank you, Rick. Let's take just a few moments in quiet prayer and reflection. Let's do so now.